Good morning. This is Sunday, April 13th, 2014, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship. I pray that the message this morning will be an encouragement to use to strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. If you have never truly understood the gospel of salvation, I encourage you to contact me and or if you have any questions, I encourage you to contact me, and it is a great privilege to share the Word of God with others. And so again, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and beginning with verse 28. And I'd like to preface this by saying that we've been spending a lot of our studies in the sovereignty of God, and we're not done with that because you can never be done with the sovereignty of God. But we're going to move our focus away from that a little bit this morning to address this Easter season and what it meant at the time. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke, this is also found in Matthew chapter 21 and John chapter 12. But we're going to just read the narrative from Luke this morning. And so let's begin. Verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon ye never man sat. In other words, that colt was not broken or anything. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them they that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were attentive to hear him. And so this passage of Scripture, and in those other ones that correlate to this, it's often called, does anybody know what that's called? The what? The triumphal entry. But if you really heard what was just read, it doesn't sound very triumphal to me. You know, even though they're going to cry out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the King, all of this, he wept over the city. And he forecast, or he told them that this is going to get bad for you. You haven't believed, basically is what he's saying. And now it's going to be hid from you. And so, again, it's so important that we don't let tradition or emotion or anything else color the truth of the Word of God. And so, what is really going on here? Well, thanks be to God that we have the full revelation of Scripture, and so we can understand this event in light of the rest of the Scriptures. And so, what was really happening here reminds me of what happens in our country quite regularly. Everybody loves a parade. Myself, I don't get that excited about it. But, you know, people go out and put their lawn chairs out someplace here where you can go there and they got their lawn chairs sitting out at 8 o'clock in the morning, and then the parade isn't going to happen till 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But they want a good place, and they can sit there and be entertained with what's happening. And basically, that's what's going on right here. A whole bunch of people come out because they heard this Jesus is coming. And he's not the first Jesus that has come saying that he was the Messiah. But this one has done some mighty miracles and everything. And so he's going to draw a big crowd. But you know, there were other times when they wanted to make Jesus king. And he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that they really don't believe why he's here. And this concept of his triumphal entry is really the beginning of the end for him. This last week in his life is going to be one of turmoil and trouble and ultimately great suffering for him. And so I don't see it as a triumphal entry. I see it as coming into his chosen people, coming onto his own, and his own received him not. And that's a sad thing for them, but it's a glorious truth for us today. And so the Jews of that day were under the oppression of Rome. They had a difficult life. Rome had been very cruel to a lot of them. In fact, I've read, and it appears that for a Roman centurion to be sent there, or for to be the governor of this little province called Israel or Judea, was like being sent to Siberia, being sent into almost isolation if you were a Roman leader, because these Jews were a tough bunch to get along with. And so here's the situation, and they were looking. Israel was looking for a redeemer or for a deliverer, someone that would take the yoke of oppression off their back. And the idea that we have today in our redemption is much different than what they thought of. The concept of salvation in the Old Testament is much different than what we look to as salvation for today for us. The idea of a physical deliverance was a big part of salvation in the Old Testament. And for us today, it's more focused on the deliverance from the penalty of sin. And we'll talk about that later. But to understand this, what they were looking for, we need to go back to the Scriptures and find out how the Scriptures developed this idea of Redeemer. And the idea began way back with the sin of Adam. And so let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And while you're turning there, it's not as evident in the Old Testament scriptures, the early declarations about salvation, about redemption, all of that, but it is increasingly defined in its nature and its application as the scriptures continue to be unfolded. For us today, redemption primarily deals with the deliverance from the penalty of sin. And that's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. But back then, when we go clear back here to Genesis chapter 3, they had no concept whatsoever of that specific redemption that was going to be in the person of Jesus Christ, who would die on that cross. He who knew no sin would be made sin for us, and he would be made sin for them. But they didn't have that understanding at that time. And so for them, the role of the Redeemer was one to deliver them from their enemies and from their struggles of life. That Redeemer had the responsibility to be a protector and a provider. There's a concept that we'll talk a little bit about later about the kinsman Redeemer in the book of Ruth, and it was in the law that a close relative of a person that had a certain situation in their life had the responsibility and also the opportunity to redeem that person from their situation. And that's what happens in the book of Ruth, if you read that. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now this is God speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden after Adam had sinned. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. But it doesn't say anything there about Jesus Christ dying for their sins or anything. And so I don't believe that until that revelation was given to the Apostle Paul about the marvelous gospel of the grace of God, does that emphasis about Jesus Christ dying for personal sin, for individuals' personal sin, was first revealed with Paul. And so let's go to another idea where this idea of a Redeemer is mentioned in Job chapter 19. In verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worms, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And so Job certainly had a concept of redemption and also of resurrection, that he was going to be resurrected, and in his flesh he would see his Redeemer. And then we move on to the one of what I often talk about, one of the most important and significant events in Scripture is the call of Abram. And with the call of Abram, we see more and more definition about the idea of redemption or a Redeemer, someone that will be provided for some deliverance of some type. And so this Redeemer and the promises that accompany this Redeemer in his specific relationship to Abraham's children. And so, and also through that to the rest of the world. So let's look at Genesis chapter 12. At this point in the Bible, I'm just again so impressed with the importance of this conversion of Abram, because I have come to believe and it's just growing in my passion, that until you see the importance of the call of Abraham and the promises that God made to him and his seed, until you understand that, you will never truly understand the Bible for what it's meant to be and the revelation that is appropriate for us today, directly written to us apart from Israel. And so here with the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so that's a pretty veiled reference about how this is all going to happen. But in the next time he talks to about this, let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. And again, he's talking to Abraham here. And here he says, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so this blessing to the whole earth is going to come through Abraham's seed. And it's important to understand here that all nations include the Gentiles. And so Abraham's given this promise that in your seed all the world will be blessed. Because that's one of the things that so many people don't understand. The fact that God made this promise to Abraham, but this promise is not being directly fulfilled by us today. This promise is yet future to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, when the nations of the world will flow into that kingdom, where Israel again will be restored to be the premier or preeminent nation on all the earth. And that's what these people are looking for on this day that we call Palm Sunday almost 2,000 years ago. They're looking for that king that's going to come and reestablish them, deliver them from the yoke of bondage. We're going to read some passages here that are going to talk about what this Redeemer that they're expecting is going to do for them. And it's pretty exciting. I don't blame them for flocking out to see him, because if he is it, I want to be a part of that. That's why they're there. And so let's look at something else here that I think is also important. These promises were made to Abraham, but they're also made to his son Isaac. And so let's go to Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis chapter 26, the Lord is speaking to now Isaac. And he says to him in chapter 26, verse 4, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so there's the promise reiterated to Abraham's son. And now let's go to Isaac's son in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. Genesis chapter 28 in verse 14. And now we're hearing God speaking to Jacob. And he says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so that promise was given to Abraham, that promise was given to Isaac, and that promise was given to Jacob in regards to it would be through their family line, their genetic tree, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then let's look at Galatians 3:16. The Apostle Paul really identifies what was being said here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. he saith not, and to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so we can understand from those promises that even though it's going to come through Israel, the ultimate fulfillment of all of that would be Christ. And that's what they were gathering on that road that day to see. Is this the Christ? Remember when Christ asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter recognized him for who he truly was. I don't believe that these people that came out that day on that road really recognized him for who he really was. But they were there because of the miracles that he had done. And they were there to see it. It became an extravaganza, or it became sort of a circus environment almost, that people flocked out there to get in on the excitement. And the sad truth of that is, I see a correlation to that today and what's going on in so many churches. People are flocking there because of the extravaganza, because of the excitement and everything else. And they're not seeing the real purpose in it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not focused on in a lot of those fellowships. He's mentioned, he's addressed, or whatever else. But the focus, the energy spent, and everything else is spent in peripheral areas rather than at the core of the issue, the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the cross. And that's what we're called to do today. But that's a little bit different thing. And now as we move on here in regards to what were these people expecting as they gathered on that road that Sunday morning and to see this person who claimed to be the Christ. And we have some promises about the sovereign choice of God in relationship to the Israelites again, which gave them great hope. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is really why they were there, because they knew this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and beginning with verse 14. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Now see, I don't think we ever addressed this scripture in the time we were talking about the sovereignty of God and his ownership of everything. It all belongs to him. It's all for him. It's all for his purpose and for his glory. And here's another expression of that. It all belongs to him and everything in it. And then verse 15. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. And so when it says as it is today, that was in the day of Deuteronomy. And so the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all those promises that were given to them have been passed down now to the rest of these Israelites as Moses is speaking to them under the law. And then in spite of, we're all familiar with their rebellion, their stiff-neckedness, if that's the right word, their hard-heartedness. And in spite of all their rebellion, the promises which God gave the children of Israel brought them great hope. Even though they were pathetic in their behavior, in their following the law, all of those things, they still had great hope and great pride. Their pride was misplaced because they were trusting in their genetic origin or their family tree more than they were trusting in the truth of God's word. But yet they had great hope, and it gave them something to yearn for. And here again, keeping in mind on this Sunday morning back there almost 2,000 years ago, this so-called triumphal entry, they're out there looking for the person that might fulfill these promises. And so let's look at some verses, and I'm going to read these from the Living Bible because I just want the thought to be understood. And so in the Living Bible, Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 23 through 33. Then God will bless you. When this Redeemer comes, when this Messiah comes and establishes His kingdom, then God will bless you with rain at planting time, and with wonderful harvests, and with ample pastures for your cows. The oxen and the young donkeys that will till the ground will eat grain, its chaff blown away by the wind. In that day when God steps in to destroy your enemies, He will give you streams of water flowing down each mountain and every hill. The moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sunlight brighter than 7 days. So it will be when the Lord begins to heal His people and to cure the wounds He gave them. Remember, Israel is suffering because of God's judgment against their rebellion. And so He's telling them now that if this is the Messiah, that's what they're saying. If this is the Messiah, this is what's going to come. We're going to get our even now. They're going to get what they got coming. We couldn't do it, but our God's going to do it to them. And don't ever think for a second that human nature doesn't want to get even. And that's what they were thinking about. And so let's go on here with this same verse, beginning with verse 27. See, the Lord comes from afar, aflame with wrath, surrounded by thick rising smoke. His lips are filled with fury. His words consume like fire. His wrath pours out like floods upon them all, to sweep them all away. He will sift out the proud nations and bridle them and lead them off to their doom. That's what they're looking for. If you study the history of Israel and their many wars against oppressors and everything else, the reason they were being oppressed was a result of the punishment of God. But yet God, in His sovereignty, is going to hold those conquering nations responsible for what they've done and how they did treat Israel. They were God's tool, and yet we're going to read here that He's going to punish them if they went too far in what He intended. And so let's go on with verse 29. But the people of God will sing a song of solemn joy, like songs in the night when holy feasts are held. His people will have gladness of heart, as when a flutist leads a pilgrim band to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord shall cause His majestic voice to be heard, and shall crush down His mighty arm upon His enemies with angry indignation and devouring flames, with tornadoes, terrible storms, and huge hailstones. The voice of the Lord shall punish the Assyrians who had been His rod of punishment. And when the Lord smites them, His people will rejoice with music and song. The funeral pyre has long been ready, prepared for Molech, the Assyrian god. It is piled high with wood. The breath of the Lord, like the fire from a volcano, will set it all on fire. And so that's what they're looking for on that road that day. They weren't looking for somebody that was going to die on a cross for their sins. They weren't looking for that humble servant. They were looking for that conquering king, that powerful warrior that was going to do that. And He is going to do that. This is something else that I find quite amazing. There are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ today that don't believe any of this is ever going to happen. They believe that that's all done away with. Well, then Israel really was misled in the Old Testament to be looking for a Messiah even, if it had nothing to do with what He was going to do. And we'll see more and more here about what He's going to do. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Again, I'm reading from the Living Bible, so it may be tough to follow it in the King James or some other version. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. If you remember, that's the passage of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ read in the synagogue. And he stopped right there. But this prophecy doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. In the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming, he came and fulfilled that first part of that prophecy. But the other part that we've been reading about, the vengeance of their God upon their enemies, hasn't really occurred yet. And so this is yet to come. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's all referring to about Israel's restoration when their enemies are destroyed. That hasn't happened yet. Were they wrong to think it ever would happen? No, I don't believe so for a second. I believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. And I believe that God is going to fulfill all those things that he's promised to Israel. And as we go on, we'll see, this is something that I don't think a lot of people understand. In the kingdom that God is going to promise Israel, all these nations are going to flow in there also. But Israel, Israel is going to be the preeminent people. They're going to be a nation of priests. They're going to be the, so to speak, the mediator between the king and the Gentiles. And it's going to be through Israel that the Gentiles will be ministered spiritual things. And it will be the Gentiles in that kingdom that are out working in the fields and doing all the grunt work. And that's not equal ground to me as being one in Christ. And there's a lot of confusion about that. In the kingdom, Gentiles will be, if there is such a thing, because it's going to be a wonderful thing to be in the kingdom, but they will be second-class citizens. And so let's look at what it says here. Verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall rise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers, that's the Gentiles, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. The Jews will be the preeminent people in that kingdom. And that's why, and somebody might be able to help me out here, Zechariah, I think it is something like 10:8 or something, where 10 men from all different languages and nations will grab the cloak of a Jew and say, take us up to your holy city, for that is where your God is. That's the difference that's going to be in that kingdom, and that's what those people were lined up out there to witness. Is this really our king? Remember when John the Baptist came preaching that the king is coming and all of this, and then he was put in prison. John sent a couple of his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask him, are you really the one that was to come, or should we hunt for another? Because there was a lot of concern about things don't seem to be falling into place the way these prophecies were. Well, we have, again, the full revelation of Scripture today, and we understand what happened to all of this. That Israel rejected their king, Israel rejected their kingdom, and then when Peter gave them the opportunity to repent and to believe that Jesus Christ was that Messiah, to get baptized, and God will send him back and we'll get our kingdom, is basically what Peter says. And they still wouldn't repent. Instead, they started killing the apostles. And then they stoned Stephen. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended, exalted, glorified Lord, came back and struck down the apostle Paul and gave him a message called the gospel of the grace of God. And that's not our point today, to explain how all of that impacts any of this. But our point is, we have the opportunity today to understand what happened on that road almost 2,000 years ago and how it would impact Israel. And so let's look. Continue on with these verses. Let's go to Jeremiah. Again, God explains to them why he's punishing them, but he promises them that he's going to take care of it. So in Jeremiah chapter 30, in verse 15, just prior to this, in this Jeremiah chapter, God's explaining to them why he's done it. And he says here, now, why do you protest your punishment? Your sin is so scandalous that your sorrow should never end. It is because your guilt is great that I have had to punish you so much. But in the coming day, all who are destroying you shall be destroyed, and all your enemies shall be slaves. Those who rob you shall be robbed, and those attacking you shall be attacked. I will give you back your health again and heal your wounds. Now you are called the outcast, and Jerusalem the place nobody wants. But, says the Lord, when I bring you home again from your captivity and restore your fortunes, Jerusalem will be rebuilt upon her ruins. The palace will be reconstructed as it was before. Now, a lot of people believe that when Israel became a nation or a state again in 1948, that that was the fulfillment of this promise. I don't believe it was for a second. I don't believe what, because look what's supposed to happen here in verse 19. The cities will be filled with joy and great thanksgiving, and I will multiply my people and make them a great and honored nation. Today, Israel is probably just the opposite of that. They are probably, maybe next to the United States, the most despised nation in the world. I mean, they want to wipe them off the map. That's not what God's promised Israel. So I don't believe for a second that that nation of Israel over there is in any way directly involved with this new covenant promises that God has made. Let's go on here with this. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 30. Their children shall prosper as in David's reign. Their nation shall be established before me, and I will punish anyone who hurts them. They will have their own ruler again. He will not be a foreigner, and I will invite him to be a priest at my altars, and he shall approach me, for who would dare to come unless invited? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's not the condition in Israel today. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And so he's talking here about when he delivered Israel up from the yoke of bondage under Egyptian servitude, and to the nation of Israel, that is their great salvation. That is what they look at as their redemptive point in time. When they came out of Israel, that was their highlight, so to speak, to be free. And then let's go on here with verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. You'll notice he was going to make the covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When he makes this covenant, they will again be brought together as one group, the house of Israel. And then he goes on to say, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. None of that has occurred yet. It's still all future. And so when these people gathered on that road into Jerusalem on that day, they were there to see if this is going to be the one that is going to do all of that. But if you'll notice, the idea that this Redeemer was going to save them from their sins, it's mentioned. But most of their promises are in relation to the physical, material earth that they plan on spending eternity here on earth. And it's not the same gospel, it's not the same message that we preach. And so that's why it's so important for us to rightly divide the word of truth. And even though we can rejoice with Israel, their promises are not our promises. And that's one of the dangers if you do not see the difference between God's promises to Israel and God's promises to the church, the body of Christ. And what's so frequently done is people want to go back and read the promises to Israel and to claim them for today. And the truth of the matter is, they won't hold up. And the one that so often comes to my mind is our concern about our nation today. And you'll hear so many messages preached about, if my people who are called by my name, that's not us. It's got nothing to do with us. But yet it's being applied, trying to be applied today. If my people will do this, God will hear their prayer and answer their prayer and heal their land. We don't have an investment in the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, where we await our Savior to come and to take us to be with Him. And those are some of the things that are so critical to understand. Today, you can go back to the Gospels, when Jesus Christ talked about all of these things, about this new covenant and the kingdom that he was going to establish here on earth. And that's what they were expecting. And he was doing all these miracles. But so many of the people, just like today, so many of the people flocked to him for the material things, for the miracles, for the healings and everything else, and never really wanted to deal with the true issue. And they needed to be, just as much as we need to be today, redeemed from their sin. And if we go back to the Gospels, when the angel talked to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That sin issue is still the issue for them, and it's still the issue for us today. And so, for us, our Redeemer is not the one it's the same person, but he's not the one that has promised us material blessings here on earth. He's not the one that's promised us physical blessings here on earth or health here on earth. He's promised us citizenship in heaven, which every believer in Jesus Christ has been given already. He's promised us that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ already. They're already ours. Our citizenship is in heaven, where we wait for him to come to take us to be with him. And if you don't see that, then great confusion comes. Probably the vast number of funerals that are preached make reference to something about, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus Christ wasn't talking to us. He wasn't talking to the Gentiles at all. He was talking to Israel He was talking to his disciples. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come, then you can be with me where I am. And that's here on earth in the kingdom. The promises will be fulfilled during that time that God has made to Israel. And that's why they were out there that day to see, is this the one? But they were there more, I believe, out of curiosity and how easy it is to get caught up into the excitement. I can remember when I was coaching, and once in a while we'd have a team that would go on in the tournaments, much like the Badgers this year. We won't go into that too deeply, but as they get a little further in the tournament, more people start to follow them. And pretty soon they become their Badgers. And they hadn't even seen them play all year. And that's just the nature of man. And I believe that's what was happening here. More and more people were hearing about this guy that's doing these miracles. Well, let's go out and see him. He's the Messiah. And they jump right in the bandwagon. That's called mob psychology. And they were right there saying, oh, praise the Lord, Hosanna in the highest and everything else. And they had no investment in their heart whatsoever. And they weren't redeemed. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified and buried, how many disciples were in the upper room? 120. Out of thousands probably that were on that road that day. And the same thing is true today. In all the big churches and everything else, with all the excitement and the glorious music and drama and all the activities, how many have truly been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Have truly confessed their need for a Savior, believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, and put their faith in Him and Him alone. And I pray that every person here and every person that may hear this message understands the difference between religious fervor and a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And there's a big difference, and the results are infinite. And so on this road, as he's coming into Jerusalem, I don't see it as a triumphal entry. I see it as the beginning of his, so to speak, demise or his rejection by Israel. Even though his whole ministry was one of rejection, it's coming to a head now. And we read here that these men wanted to destroy him. The religious leaders of Israel, they even said it's better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. That's what their attitude, the religious attitude. And I can guarantee you from experience that you can go into a lot of churches and you preach Jesus Christ and you're going to mess up our church. We're not focused on that anymore. We don't focus on sin. We don't focus on salvation by grace. We don't focus on the blood of Christ anymore. No, we focus on having this uplifting music and bringing people in and getting them involved in ministry and doing all this other stuff. But don't talk about sin. Don't talk about depravity. Don't talk about how utterly depraved every person is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important, first of all, that we have the full revelation of Scripture for us. And we believe that this is the Bible, the Word of God, from cover to cover. But we also believe that it has two specific groups of people that are primarily focused upon. Israel and their promises as a covenant people of God, and the church, the body of Christ, who had no promises, who had no covenant, but now have been given the marvelous gospel of the grace of God. That Jesus Christ died for your sins, that you're saved by faith in Him and Him alone, apart from works of any kind. And that's not found any place else in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious gospel you have for your children, the children of Israel. And one day, they will realize that and experience that in all of its fullness. But for the present day, you have made known the magnificent gospel of your grace, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, and that us is the whole world, Gentile and Jew alike, that the blood of Christ is sufficient for the sin of the whole world. And for any who will believe that, it is efficient to save them for all eternity. And we thank you for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.